Let's turn to our next psalm that we're studying, which is Psalm 51. We're, again, studying a very familiar and, I think, favorite among the psalms. Many people have found this psalm of great comfort and help to them as they have felt the need to come for forgiveness to the Lord, to come asking for pardon. And David is a beautiful example of that here and sets the model for us that can be used for that particular need. Now, you probably know the background of the psalm, what it is that David is asking pardon for. It's his sin of adultery with Bathsheba, and that led to the murder of her husband Uriah. These are most serious sins, but even though you probably are familiar with the circumstances here, I think it'd still be good to go back to 2 Samuel 11. Kind of do quite a bit of preparatory thinking here before we get into the actual verses of the psalm. 2 Samuel 11, and this really is just a peek, as it were, at the circumstances, but I want to read some there. Thank you, Wayne. I appreciate that very much. 2 Samuel 11. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So now David tried to cover up his sin, which has resulted in this pregnancy. He sent for the husband of Bathsheba, Uriah, who was out fighting the battle, called him back to Jerusalem, assuming that he would go to his own house and cohabit with his wife, and then the child could be assigned to be Uriah's. However, Uriah didn't go to his house. He stayed out of doors with other soldiers, and so that led to the next part of the intrigue here. If you look at chapter 11, verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And that's exactly what did happen. And then at some point later, the text really isn't clear how much later it was, but God sent a prophet, Nathan, to speak to David. You have to admire prophets like Nathan who are willing to confront the man who is as powerful as the king is. But he tells him a story, and the point of the story is to convict David of his own sin. And if you'll look now at chapter 12, verse 7, Nathan said to David, "You are the man." And then if you look over at verse 13 of that chapter, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Now if you can sandwich the psalm in here between Nathan saying to David, "You are the man," and David's response, "I have sinned against the Lord." If you can sandwich Psalm 51 in between there. That's where it fits. Not that he wrote it right at that time, but it's this psalm where God now, or where David now, cries out for mercy and pardon because of his sin. And we can ask the question, how could this happen to David? How could this such serious sin occur in the life of David, a man whom when he was first anointed by the prophet Samuel to be the king, he was spoken of as a man after God's own heart? Well, let's just think for a moment of some of the greatness of this man, for indeed, throughout the Old Testament, there's none that is hardly greater than David or Moses or those few very outstanding persons. David's greatness is seen in that he was a great warrior. You remember we encounter David first where he has been out tending the sheep, and he is sent by his father to see his brothers who are fighting the Philistines under the leadership of King Saul, and that's when David encountered Goliath, the giant, and he stepped forth and said, "I'll fight him." And then David was brought before King Saul, who questioned, "How do you think that you can stand against a man like this who's a warrior from the beginning of his days?" And, well, David pointed out that as a shepherd, he had killed lions and bears, it's plural, in defending the sheep, which that would have been a great feat for even Goliath to accomplish. Well, you know the story that he went out and he did vanquish the enemy of Israel, the Philistine giant, and then he was appointed to command the armies of Israel for a time without any West Point training, no military training. He really was a great warrior. He was also a great musician and composer. Played the harp, sang, and virtually half of the Psalter is attributed to David. He wrote half of these psalms. He was also a great administrator. He did not build the temple, but he did much of the planning for that which his son Solomon accomplished. He divided into divisions the priests, the Levites, and the singers, and contributed much to the administrating of the kingdom. But perhaps we know him best as a great sinner because of the seriousness of his sins. But we see in this psalm he's a great repenter. He's a great requester of pardon. And I thought I'd just read something that Spurgeon said about David that gives an interesting insight. "He was a man of very strong passions, a soldier and an oriental monarch having despotic power. No other king of his time would have felt any compunction for having acted as he did, and hence there were not around him those restraints of custom and association which, when broken through, render the offense the more monstrous." Very interesting quote, and of course that doesn't excuse David in any sense of the word, because he's a man of God. Now, just a little bit more I wanted us to consider, and then we'll get into the text. But do you think that David was under conviction for his sin before Nathan came and brought the account to him? Well, I think he was. I think his conscience bothered him badly. This is just a suggestion, but let's look at Psalm 32. Psalm 32 is considered a companion psalm along with Psalm 51. It's thought that the background of these two psalms is identical here. And look in Psalm 32 at verses 3 and 4. David writes here, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." I would suggest that perhaps that's written because, yes, his conscience bothered him badly. Yes, he was under conviction of the sins that he has committed, but it took the word of God. It took the word that Nathan brought to him to break this man and bring him to this point of contrition and request for pardon. So now let's get into the text itself. Sometimes it's good to read these headings of the Psalms. It says, to the choir master, and that doesn't surprise us because this is a part of the hymnal of Israel. A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And we've already seen the texts that speak of that. And so David writes, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. What this really shows us is, as sinners seeking forgiveness, what we need to know. And there are really two things that we need to know as we would approach God and ask for pardon and forgiveness for sins. We need to know the character of God, and we need to know ourselves as sinners who have violated the standard of God, which is 10 commandments. We need to know, and David did know, the character of his God. And so he pleads, have mercy on me. And he knows that his God is a merciful God. And he asks for this mercy according to your steadfast love, which is language that speaks of the covenant that God made with Israel, which speaks as well as the justice of God. David knows that God is merciful, but he also knows that he is just. He knows that God forgives sins, but he knows that God will not forgive sin without his justice being satisfied. And that is pictured always in the blood of the lamb, or the blood of the victim, the innocent, unblemished lamb, which, of course, ultimately we see in Jesus Christ. Now, how would David know the character of God? Well, the way anybody would know it, through the Scriptures. And David certainly was a man of the Scriptures. Let's look at Exodus 34. This is a passage in Exodus 34 that we've looked at, well, quite a few times, really. Seems we can keep coming back to it because it's a classic statement of who God is and his attributes and his character. It was first spoken, as we find it here, when God put Moses, the man of God, in the cleft of the rock, and God would pass by. He said, you can't see my face, but I'll reveal my back, as it were. And what's so significant about that event is what the Lord said about himself as he revealed his character. Look at verse 6. It's in verses 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That's what David knew about his God. He knew that he's merciful. He knew that he is gracious. And notice the words that are used, abounding in steadfast love. That's that word that is used in Psalm 51, speaks of God's, it's hesed, it's a Hebrew word that speaks of God's covenant mercies. I notice all the English translations are always consistent with how they translate that word. It, New American Standard, I believe it was loving kindness. It's always in the English Standard Version, steadfast love. It's an important word. And notice this, too. Notice the words that are used here, forgiving iniquity, transgression, sin. Those are the three words we're going to see here that David used right in the psalm. So this is a very important thing that If we appeal to God for pardon and forgiveness, we appeal knowing about who he is and his character, that he is a merciful God, but also he is a God who's just and cannot and will not forgive apart from, well, it's the sacrifice of Christ that makes him able to be, as Paul would say in Romans 3, verse 26, just, and at the same time the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The second thing then, of course, as I mentioned, that a person needs to know who seeks pardon from God, and David knew this, we have to know ourselves as sinners. We have to know ourselves as people whose behavior is opposed to the will of God. And now let's look then at these terms that are used here. Going back to Psalm 51, David says, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Those are the three words that were used over in the Exodus passage as well. Now, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I check these things from men who are. I checked from one of the Hebrew linguists. The word transgressions here means literally to cross a boundary. Or it is to cross, in this case, a forbidden boundary. It would be the Ten Commandments. That's the boundary that David has crossed, sinners cross, and that's the meaning of transgressions. The word iniquity here means depravity of nature. And that's something we're going to look at when we get to verse 5. The word sin, this Hebrew word for sin, means to miss the mark. It's very much then like the Greek word for sin, hamartia, which means to miss the mark, means the same thing. And it's like shooting an arrow at a target and you missed. And of course, here, the miss is to miss the righteousness, doing the right thing, and David has missed by a mile at least. The important thing here, understanding these terms like transgression, iniquity, and sin, is that we violate God's standards of righteousness, and that standard is the Ten Commandments. That is the boundary. That is the mark. Well, that's why 1 John 3, verse 4 says, sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness, or it is violating the law of God. Think of the commandments that he has violated. I can think of at least four of the ten. He's broken the sixth commandment. You shall not murder because of Uriah's death. He's broken the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. He's broken the eighth commandment. You shall not steal because he has stolen a man's wife, at least for a time. And he's broken the tenth commandment. You shall not covet. So that's, first of all, what we want to remember from this psalm as we seek pardon from the Lord. He's a merciful God. He is most merciful. His mercy is abundant. Aren't we grateful that it is? But he's just. He forgives on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that atones for the sin that we've committed. Let's go on to verse 4 here. This verse teaches us that we're rebels against our Creator God, where David says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Now, I know this verse bothers us sometimes, that David would say, against you, you only have I sinned. Because he sinned against people. He's not denying that. He's sinned against Bathsheba. He's certainly sinned against Uriah. He's, in a sense, sinned against the whole nation. He's their king. He's their leader. He should be their example unto him. But when David says this, against you, you only have I sinned, let's consider two things at least. That the people that he has violated and sinned against belong to God. They are his. And so in that sense, the sins he's committed, he's committed them against people who certainly belong to God as their creator, their maker. And here's the other thought that we should consider too, that everything that David has done, he's done before the eyes of the Lord. In fact, in the bulletin, I thought this was such a good note from Spurgeon that I put it in the bulletin. Let me just read it to you. To commit treason in the very court of the king and before his eyes is impotence indeed. David felt his sin was committed in all its filthiness while Jehovah himself looked on. Now, this is the part I think is really, I want you to note this. None but a child of God cares for the eye of God, but where there is grace in the soul, it reflects a fearful guilt upon every evil act when we remember that the God whom we offend was present when the trespass was committed. I think Spurgeon's probably right in that. Other people don't really think about that. But God's people, we should think, and I think we will think about it, that God was present whenever we commit sin. David in Psalm 139 speaks of the omnipresence of God. Where can I go from your spirit? He must have reflected upon that. Or when he hatched the plot in his mind to bring about Uriah's death, what does he say there? He speaks of, you know my thoughts even before, and you know the words that come out of my mouth even before I speak them. David himself teaches of the omnipresence and the omniscience of God. Also then in verse 4, notice the last couple lines here. He says, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Paul quoted that in Romans 3, verse 4. And David is admitting here and confessing that God would be perfectly justified in striking him dead, perfectly blameless if he just cast him into hell. But he knows God is gracious to him. But God would be justified in dealing with any sinner in that way. Let's go on to verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Another verse that has troubled a number of people. David knows that from birth his nature is to sin. He understands that ever since the transgression in the Garden of Eden, all persons come into this world fallen or sinful. Now, David is not suggesting at all that his conception was because of some sinful act participated in by his mother and father. He's not saying that at all. He's not saying that his parents did something wrong. Somebody put it this way. It's as if David, if we could paraphrase him, he says this. Not only have I sinned once, but I am in my very nature a sinner. Spurgeon again, he's so good with his words. Listen to Spurgeon. Just try to remember this. Here's what he said. It's as if David is saying, the fountain of my life is polluted as well as its streams. How true that is. It's from what's within him. That's where the wrong begins. And it's polluted. He's polluted by sin. And what results in his life is because of that. Now, that, of course, brings up a very important doctrine. Very important to reform people, certainly, the doctrine of original sin. And I mentioned that a couple of weeks ago, but here's another chance for us to take another look at it. I think it's always, we need reminders of these important theological doctrines. And this verse right here is one that certainly teaches it, and it's because of verses such as this that we believe in the doctrine of original sin. And if you have the Reformation Study Bible, you have right before you here, a very fine note, a rather extensive note, called Original Sin and Total Depravity. I'd really encourage you to spend time studying that very, very fine note there. It's well written. What is the doctrine of original sin? We sometimes put it this way. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. It's at the heart of who we are as fallen people. Here's what we want to keep in mind. Adam and Eve, they were not created as sinners. God didn't create sinners. He created them righteous. They had an original righteousness, which they lost. I almost call this an obscure verse. It's sort of buried in the Old Testament in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29. God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. And that's how God made our original parents. He made them upright. Neither one, Adam formed from the dust of the ground, Eve formed from one of his ribs. They were not created sinful. They were created righteous. But when they transgressed God's law concerning that forbidden fruit, they fell. They fell from their original righteousness. They lost their original righteousness. They became sinners. And the doctrine of original sin is that all persons generated from them come into this world with a sinful nature. They did not come that way. But now, as we are produced as their offspring, we have that sinful nature that they then acquired by their transgression. And David has manifested his sinful nature in his actions. And that's really what he's speaking of here in this fifth verse. Very important verse. And if I could just sort of wander for a moment here from the psalm, this note here that I'm looking at, original sin and total depravity. What is that? And that just reminds me that once in a while we maybe ought to come back and look at those 5 points of Calvinism again. I don't know how many times I've preached a little sermon or series on them, but not enough, because I think this is the kind of thing we need to review and review and review. The 5 points of Calvinism, as they are known in the acrostic TULIP, these are true doctrines. The T standing for total depravity, the U standing for unconditional election, the L standing for limited atonement, the I standing for irresistible grace, and the P standing for perseverance of the saints. We really do need to review those. What is total depravity? What do we mean by that term? We don't mean what many might assume, and that would be that a man is totally depraved. Man is as bad as he could be. We don't mean that. No man is as bad as he could be if he was even worse. But what we mean by total depravity is the result of the fall. Because of the fall, this has brought corruption to our total being. It has affected us in all aspects of our being, of our life. The fall has affected our bodies. Because of the fall, because of sin entering into our person, that's why our bodies get sick, that's why our bodies die. Sin has affected our minds. David's thinking evil thoughts. He thought up a plan here that resulted in a man's death. And we think evil thoughts because we're fallen. The fall has affected our emotions. David has not kept control of his emotions here, and jealousy and rage and some of these type of things. It's because of the fall. And it has affected our will, our ability to will to do the thing we should, and we don't do it. The Reformation Study Bible says, no part of us is untouched by sin. Consequently, nothing we do is ever meritorious in God's eyes. And just to take this just a step further here, I noted as I was reading this again that this note here I'm looking at speaks of total inability. And that is the fact that because of the fall, we are totally unable to convert ourselves. We are so fallen that we don't have within us the will to even come to Christ, even though the invitation is so generous. Why is that? Because we're dead spiritually as we come into this world. As Paul says, we are dead in trespasses and sins. And again, I just remind you, what can a corpse do? How can a corpse respond to stimulus? It can't smell anything. It can't feel touch. It can't hear anything. A spiritually dead person has absolutely no capacity to come to Christ. No appetite whatsoever for the gospel. That's why, as Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And that is why, if we are to be saved, if we're going to ever manifest faith, we must be born again. And that is God's gracious work in the elect. Well, now let's get back to the psalm. I just thought this is a great time to remind you of some of these things and touch upon them, and whether you've heard them many times or maybe you heard this for the first time, we need to look at these things. But let's go on now to verse 6. Get me a little water again. David continues, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." Here we see something that God is concerned for, truth in the inward being. And I think I'll not touch upon the second part of the verse. I think that sort of connects to the latter part of the psalm that we're going to take up next week, because we're only going to go as far as verse 9 today. But how we think matters very much to God. And how we think, it can be a matter of sin. I do appreciate this about the King James Version. Proverbs 23, verse 7, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." That's a good translation. That's an important understanding. That's how God sees it. As you think in your heart, that's what we are. And that's a serious matter. And that we want to learn to think correctly as God would have us to think. In the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder," we understand as Jesus interprets that in the Sermon on the Mount, that you don't have to kill somebody with a gun or a sword or poison them. A slanderous tongue violates the sixth commandment. Let's look at just a couple of verses before we move on and take our last part of these opening verses. But look at Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And that gets again at this fact of the fallenness of man and the corruption that is at the bottom of who we are, and the heart and the mind, what comes out of them. Look at also, while we're here, look at Jeremiah 13, verse 23. "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil." And if I could just suggest, look at it this way, because it would also be true, "Then also you can think good who are accustomed to think evil." And this is where we really need God's help. And we'll get into some of that next time when we get to the part where he says, "Created me a clean heart, O God." Let's go then to the last verses 7 through 9, where it seems to me that David really returns to the thoughts of the first verses, his longing to return to God's favor, the forgiveness of sin, and his rebellion against God. So he says in verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." There's three phrases there let's look at. He asks, purge me with hyssop. Now, I don't know if I've ever seen hyssop. We were in Israel. I don't know if we saw this little plant or not, but I understand it's a small plant that has leaves that have some sort of little, I don't know if I'd call them tentacles or something, but anyway, the hyssop plant, the leaf could be put into liquid and it would hold the liquid, whether it be water or blood, and thus the hyssop could be used kind of like a brush to paint something with or to clean something with. And the hyssop then becomes a symbol for cleansing. In fact, cleansing with blood particularly. I was going to check this, and then I forgot to do it, but I kind of think that Exodus 12, verse 22 is the first time that hyssop occurs in the Bible. And if it is, it's in connection with the Passover lamb, as Israel was about to leave Egypt, and they were to take the hyssop leaf and dip it into the blood of the sacrificial lamb and then use that to put the blood on the doorposts and the lintel of their house. And so it becomes a symbol for cleansing with blood, for atonement. And of course, the ultimate of that is what we find in 1 John 1, 7, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Then he says, wash me and it shall be whiter than snow. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 1. Great verse here that's got a similarity to that. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. This is a great evangelistic verse where he says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Isn't that a great verse? And that's what the sinner needs to do. And let's reason about this. Reason about our sins, that we have violated the will of God. And yet, we can be made as white as snow through Jesus Christ and the work of Calvary. And then the third thing he says here in verse 9, blot out all my iniquities. This idea, of course, of blotting something out is to remove it. And it's like removing something off of paper or the parchment or whatever, the vellum, whatever was used to write records on those days. Today we'd use an eraser or white out or something like that. But it's to blot out all my iniquities. And that, of course, is accomplished through the blood of the Lamb. I was thinking about that in connection with Revelation 20, the great white throne judgment. You're probably familiar with that passage, where it speaks of a book and books. It says if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, it was cast into the lake of fire. How do we know if our names are in the book of life? If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, your name is in the book of life, and you are among the elect. The name has really been there from the foundation of the world. But then it mentions other books as well. And those whose names are not written in the book of life were judged from the things that were written in the books. And of course, what these books are, it's a way of speaking of the fact that God knows. And God knows men's sins, and if they are not removed through Christ, then they will be judged according to the things that are written in their books. But we can know this, that when the books, those books that are being spoken are open, none of God's redeemed will have any sins in the books. Why? They were blotted out by the blood of Christ. So those are significant verses here, phrases that we find. And that's as far as we're going to go with the psalm today. We have half of it left, and we'll take the last half of it next week, which I think one of the great thoughts of it is that David, as a sinner, knows he's still capable of committing terrible, heinous sins, and he asks that God will do everything to help him not to ever do it again. I think that's a great thrust of what's in the rest of the psalm. So we learn from David here how to be those who seek pardon from God. We appeal to God because he's merciful. He's abundant in his mercy. We appeal to God knowing, too, that he doesn't turn his back on sin, but he is just, and his justice is satisfied in the sacrifice of his son at Calvary. And thus, as we know ourselves as sinners, deserving of God's judgment, but we cast ourselves upon the wonderful mercy of God, that he is gracious and ready to forgive those who repent and come to him. Father, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you, Father, that it really has been a psalm that has been used by many, many people, many of your people, as they confess their sins to you. And Father, help us always to want to stay in close connection with you and fellowship with you, that sin would not break that sense of fellowship that we have. Help us to be as David, that we respond immediately in confession and contrition and turn to you, knowing that, Father, you will not draw away from us, but you will be gracious to the repentant sinner. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.